Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
All right, how are you, Church on the Rock? Good, good. It's kind of a strange season of life, isn't it? I've noticed that something a friend of mine referred to a few weeks ago is so observable, in particular with those in ministry. He said he's referring to this season as what people are experiencing is COVID fatigue, which I thought, that makes sense to me, especially for pastors that I'm watching and people in ministry roles. It seems as though the motivation, the momentum, the excitement is waning, and every new order that comes out, every new thing that happens, it's like, we're back all the way at square one again. And I see it sort of this growing sense of almost like hopelessness. Does anybody else feel that? Oh, good. Okay, so then we'll just close with a word of prayer now for me. Here's what I've noticed. So much of that is directly related to one of the biggest challenges I see during the season, and it is relational interaction, and in particular, the lack thereof. So like when you're used to having three services, and they all seem fairly full, and you get feedback in those services, and then all of a sudden you're in two services, and one of them is just Wampa and I. Last service, Wampa and I were the only people here. I'm just kidding. But it feels that way sometimes, and you don't get all the same feedback that you're used to, and sort of on that end, you don't get the same encouragement you're used to, or the interaction you're used to, or those sorts of things. And then on the other end, you have this group of people that you can't get away from in your house. Like, you're together all the time, and you thought you liked them, and you thought they liked you, and you're now discovering that neither of you are very likable. Anybody? Like, has that been a challenge for anyone else besides me? I dare you to raise your hand. Okay, good. The rest of you, I'm praying for that spirit of lying that is on you. Right? Like, it's just created some unique challenges, and so many of those are relationship challenges. And so the series that we're in, Naked and Unafraid, really is dealing with where the brokenness in relationships began, which is in the Garden of Eden, and what we do about it today, more specifically, what Christ has done about it so that we could do something about healthy and whole relationships now. Now, for me, I have been growing in my excitement for something really specific, and it is hunting. Hunting season is upon us. Can I get a witness? And maybe it's just because it's been raining. Maybe it's because I bought a new tent. I don't know exactly what it is, but I'm getting really excited. And so I do what I start doing around this time of year. I start watching hunting films. Now, some of you are like, they make hunting films? And the answer is yes, they do. And they're getting better and better all the time. Used to, it was just some guy with a camcorder, and there were either bugs stuck on the lens or, you know, there was rain on it. But now they're making these really great hunting films, and I enjoy watching them. But that's not what I want to tell you. I want to tell you about a parenting win recently. My son and I, Caleb, have been hunting since he was little together, and we've always enjoyed that time together, but my girls, my precious little girls, this past week sat down and watched a hunting film with me and asked for another one. Okay, some of you are like, yeah. My girls want to go hunting with me. Some of you are like, you kill animals? Yes. You go to the store and buy dead animals. I go to the woods and make dead animals. Right? Like, you tell me, who's the good guy here? I'm just saying, I love moose meat. I love salmon. So my girls are now excited about hunting, and they're telling me what they want to hunt for their first animal. And they're asking me questions like, Dad, if I shoot it, do I get to keep all the meat? Yes. if I get to keep all the moose, right? My girls are so excited about this. Now, parenting wins, for me at least, seem like they're few and far between, which brings me to bring your parent to class day. Anybody remember that day in school? It's kind of, as a pastor, there are a few topics that I really dislike preaching and teaching on. And parenting is right near the top of the list. And here's the reason. If I lived like way out in the country and we were off grid and my family attended a different church, maybe under a different name in a different city, and you didn't get to ever see them, then I might feel like I could get up with more confidence and authority and speak on parenting. But that's not the case. You see my kids often running across the pews, and they're in your classes, and they work here at the church. And you see my family from time to time, or more often for some of you. And the reality is, I can't hide them from you. You get to observe how it works in my life. Not only that, I'm an oversharer. And so I love to talk about all the mistakes that I make, or at least most of the mistakes that I make. And I just can't seem to help myself. But I actually think that's how it's designed to be in the body of Christ. Because I think we're designed to live right here in real life with all of you, because it does two things. Community keeps us humble and makes us honest. When I'm in real relationship with people, when you can observe my life at some level, it's different than the speaker who comes through and tells you all the best practices, and you have no idea if any of them worked in their own life. I think we're designed to live with each other in such a way that you can at least observe how things play themselves out in my life, because community keeps us humble and makes us honest, which, by the way, just as a sort of a sidebar, the Ascent class that's coming up, the membership class, covenant membership, I encourage you, if you have not started to go through that Ascent process, it's really important to your spiritual life and growth to join in community, relationship with a group of people who are going to walk with you and hold you accountable, and you hold them accountable as well. In fact, Church on the Rock exists for a really specific purpose, and it's this. We exist to develop people who love God, who love others, who live in freedom, and who lead others to that same relationship in Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do here, and that's what we're inviting you to join us in doing. It's the reason we do, should do, everything that we do. Now, I assume at this point in life that most of you have figured out that nobody has it all figured out. In fact, if they tell you they have it all figured out, you should probably find a different church because nobody's got it all figured out. And here's the reason that parenting is so important to God. Because He is described as a parent. And how you and I live our lives with our children and with others has the opportunity to either increase our capacity to see God for who He is or do destruction to it. We do not show up and speak out to describe how good we are. The reason I have confidence in showing up and speaking out is because I've discovered how great God is. Years ago, in my first youth ministry position down in Michigan, I was in my mid-20s, and I would get up and preach to a congregation that was predominantly gray hairs. And I would often think to myself, why would these people want to hear anything from me? In that gentle way that God does sometimes, He came back to me and said, they don't. They want to hear from me. You don't show up on a Sunday, no matter what age you are or how successful you've been, to describe how great you are. You show up to discover together how great He is and allow that to inform the way that we do everything. nature versus nurture. It's sort of an age-old argument. The argument basically is this: is it because of the environment that you were raised in, or is it because of your own chemical, biological makeup that you become the sort of person that you are? Is it the environment you were raised in, or is it how you're hardwired that determine who you are? And the answer to that is yes. Both obviously play a role in it, but there's something that actually trumps both nature and nurture, and I simply describe it as new life. The scriptures describe it as being born again, that you're born into a new family, a new parentage, and through that experience, you have an opportunity to become something rather different than whatever your upbringing or your hardwiring declare that you should be. You're not stuck because of your past. There's a present experience that can develop you into a new kind of person. In the scriptures, it's described as being born again. And when I'm born again, I can now take my eyes off of my earthly parents. I can take my eyes off of my own parenting, and I can place my eyes on God as my parent. And in Christ, in new life, we have both the model to emulate and the power, this is the important part, the power to actually succeed at things that we never thought were possible before. Whether it's things like forgiveness, or it's things like self-discipline and self-control, or things like patience, or tasks like parenting. You're not just given a model to look at, but you're actually given the resource, the power to become something new. Now, I don't know if you've had the bring your parent to school day experience, but there's a reason that they stopped doing that after elementary school. Because it's embarrassing. I mean, maybe you think it's cool in elementary school, but after that, you don't even want them to show up in the bring your parent to the parking lot day. Like, you don't want them around at all. But in the bring your parent to school day, it's always been a little bit weird, in particular for pastor's kids. Because, like, the one kid shows up and, like, here's my dad. My dad's a firefighter. And everybody's like, ooh, yay. The person shows up, my dad's a scientist. Ooh, yay. The kid's like, my dad's a pastor. Crickets. So what does he do with the rest of his week? Those are the kinds of questions pastor's kids get. Like, so your dad only works on Sunday? Oh, yeah, that's how it is. Hey, the firefighter kid, right? And not that this has ever happened to my girls, but firefighter kid, you know, my dad brought a fire truck today. Ooh, yay. Right, scientist kid, like, my dad brought a phosphorus volcano. I don't know what a science kid, like, he brought some science stuff. Ooh, yay. Pastor's kid, my dad brought a Bible. Like, what is it? My dad brought an exorcism kit. I don't know. Like, what does the pastor's kid's dad bring? It's like, it's just weird. Like, you're expelled. Oh, yeah? You're exercised. Here's the thing. When you think about our earthly parents, maybe you're proud of your parents, maybe you're not proud of your parents, but when I think about my heavenly father, like that's the bring your parent to school all day kind of day. Like, my dad's bigger, faster, stronger, smarter than anybody. When I'm looking to him for my model of what it looks like to be a parent, now I've got not only something to measure success by, but I've got someone who wants to give me the power to succeed. It's in his heart, in his desire, that I would thrive in this role. Which brings me to single-parent home. We've got all kinds of situations represented in our church and probably in almost any church. And I just want you to know this. Single-parent homes can succeed. Here's how I know that. Jesus. Let me clarify a little bit. I'm not just saying, like, just Jesus. I'm saying that Jesus is the son of his father. It's interesting, in the prayer, he never says, I want you to pray with me like this. Our mom and dad who are in heaven. I'm going somewhere with this. Jesus is a complete and fully functioning person because he's part of what we refer to as the Godhead. In fact, in Genesis, which is the place we've been looking at this whole series from, in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, I want you to catch a couple of things that are really important to your understanding of God. Then God said, now listen to the words that he uses, "Let us make human beings in our image and after our likeness, and let them," male and female, just so we're clear, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Here it is, male and female, he created them. I want to pause there just for a moment because this is really important. There's one time in the creation narrative in which God says it is not good, and it's the moment when man is all by himself. Like, in that moment, God looks and says, it is not good that man should be alone. And every man said, amen. And there's a whole bunch of reasons for that, but here's God's reason why it's not good that man is alone, because by himself, he is not the full expression of what God is like. He creates them in his image, male and female, he creates them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He calls man and woman to take dominion over the earth, to care for the earth, to nurture the earth. And he does it for a really specific reason, because both of them uniquely express characteristics of what he is like in his fullness. Here's what you need to know. In God resides everything compassionate and strong found in woman, and in God resides everything powerful and courageous found in man. It's why God has zero issues with being described with both feminine and masculine characteristics in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 66, listen to this, chapter 66, verses 12 through 13, "I will give Jerusalem a river of peace and prosperity. The wealth of the nations will flow to her. Her children will be nursed at her breast, carried in her arms, and held on her lap. I, God, will comfort you there in Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child." In Luke 13, 34, Jesus speaking, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Or 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul writing, "As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were gentle among you like a mother feeding and caring for her own children." In the Scriptures, as we begin to display the character and the nature of God, there are characteristics that are maybe more often associated with the feminine or the masculine, and yet God is fully expressing both in his person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in them, we have a model for what it looks like to care for our children. So what I want to do is, rather than giving you all of the pro tips from my life, all the things that we've done right, because that would be a really short sermon, I want to describe what God is like. And I think if we would let that inform everything else, we'd be on the right track. Which brings me to pro tips for amateurs. Now, I've heard pro tips from amateurs before. Like, if you ever come across those articles, I get them from time to time in my Facebook feed, or I get them from time to time in my email, and basically they say something along the lines of, "I used to suck as a parent like you, but I applied this one principle, and now I am the greatest parent to ever grace the planet," right? That's how it reads to me, and then I go watch the video, or I read the article, and I'm like, "You're right, I do suck as a parent, and you just applied this one principle." One of them is, never, ever raise your voice to your children. Like, I don't even make it all the way through the article before I fail. Like somebody's throwing a Lego at somebody, and then I'm like, kids, stop it! But God never raises his voice, except for, you know, those times when he puts thunder and lightning around the mountain and tells them not to come closer, they'll die. Like there are times it's appropriate to show emotion and those sorts of things, and yet the reality is that I find myself slipping into unhealthy behaviors more often than I'd like to admit. But here's what I know to be true. What you and I believe that God is like in his character and in his nature is possibly the most important thing about how we parent. A.W. Tozer said it like this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is either pure or it's base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What you believe God to be like in his character and in his nature is absolutely critical, even to your expression of worship. And that is why, for generation after generation after generation, there has been a concerted effort to taint our view of what God is like. He's an egomaniac, that he somehow is so insecure that he needs you to obey all of his commands, that somehow God is this monster, or maybe the church is the bad guy, right? His bride is the monster. But what you believe God to be like will shape how you interact and engage with him. There's a really important reason why your success as a parent matters to God. In fact, it's found in Malachi. It's found all the way back in Genesis when the command is given to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, rule it well, care for it well. But then all the way in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right before what's referred to as the 400 silent years take place, this season in which we don't have any scripture that is written and we don't have an identified prophet for the nation of Israel, it's as if God quits speaking to the nation for a season. And in Malachi, he wants to address some really important things about the day that's coming and about how they got to where they are. And here is one of the issues that he addresses: your marriage union. And he's asking the question, do you know why God put the marriage together? And here's what it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God designs this union of marriage. He defines this union of marriage, and he puts this couple together, and he says, I have a primary purpose. I have something I'm trying to accomplish. I want to see as a result of this union. So stay faithful to your wife. Stay faithful to your husband, because what I want to see produced from this union are kids who are like me. Godly offspring. I want you to raise up a generation of kids who know me for who I am, who love me for what I am, and who display me to the world around them. And it was the first issue I identified when I stepped into youth ministry, is when I talked about God the Father, when I talked about his character and his nature, the kids I was talking to, many of them had no frame of reference for that, because their parents had been far from God. You know why the family's under attack? Because the family is intended to be a living, functioning illustration of what our relationship with God looks like. That's why the family's been under attack since the beginning of the book all the way until this present moment. It's not new in our day. It's because God designed it to accomplish something really specific. Which I don't know about you, but I find I'm often wondering if my kids see what God's actually like in me. But let me describe first what I think God is like, because I think that's really important to this whole discussion. I want to identify five characteristics of God that I think should inform our parenting. I would just say inform my parenting. And the first one is this: a characteristic of God. God is our protector. The word used in Exodus is Jehovah Nissi. Nissi is God, my banner, but it's like a military banner. It's used in reference to when God moves on behalf of Israel when they're engaged in a battle, and Moses has his hands lifted up, but his hands get tired, and they begin to droop, and then they begin to lose the battle, and so he has a couple of guys come along and lift his arms up for him, and every time he's giving adoration and worship to God, God defends them. God is the one who fights on their behalf. God is their protector. He is the banner that goes before them. And I would describe it in this way. God creates an environment of security until we reach maturity. I think it's a really important parenting principle, and it's rooted in this. You need to understand this is really crucial. God is not insecure. I don't know, maybe you've never thought of God as insecure, but what I've discovered is that we're really insecure, and God is not insecure. In fact, it doesn't matter how many people here are saying he doesn't exist or how many people are raging against him. God is never in heaven going, man, I suck. I'm just like the worst God ever. Look at him. They don't even like me. Like it never even crosses his mind. He's absolutely secure in who he is and his identity. And here's what that means. That means that he can make decisions that are in our best interest. That means that he could sacrifice for us because he's not trying to harvest his value from us. And I find that parents really wrestle with this one. I really want my kids to like me every day, all the time. And so when they ask for that thing, can I please? And I know the answer is no, but I don't want to say no yet. And so I'm like, well, we'll talk about it later. And so later is like 2 minutes. They come back, can we please? I'm like, honey, no, we can't. Now here's what's racing through my mind. They must hate me now because I didn't give them what they wanted. And if I function from insecurity, what begins to happen is I make decisions that aren't in their best interest, they're in my best interest. I want my kid to be my best friend. That was the line my generation stepped into. When they grow up, I want them to think of me as their best friend in the world, but that's an insecure thought because there will be moments you won't be their best friend when you are their defender. They just don't see that that boundary or that rule is good for them. And there's this tension between capturing our child's heart and setting boundaries to protect them. I'll just give you one example, and you can take it for what it's worth. It's descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? But years ago, my father-in-law said this to me. He said, my kids, I've decided since there's 11 of them, we need some rules in our house or it's utter chaos all the time. But they made a decision way back then, like this wasn't even like Palm Pilot time. We're just talking about TVs in the bedroom at this point. And he says, we're going to have no private media in our kids' rooms. Now, there's these caveats, right? There's a time and a season, a certain age, and you got to begin to make decisions that are in correspondence with the season in life they are. But he said, no private media in their rooms. And as I thought about that over the years, I thought about this, and this is what he said back then. Would you allow everything your kid has access to that could come across the screen that they could see, would you allow in real life that person or that thing to be in their bedroom alone with them? Probably not. Like there are decisions that I'm going to make as a parent, there are decisions you're going to make as a parent that we see that they're in the best interest of our child and our child is not going to like them. But if I'm driven by insecurity, I have a very difficult time making good decisions. Protecting. He's not only our protector, but God is also the prophet in our lives. He is prophetic in our lives. The word literally is God who sees, but I would just describe it like this. God calls out the preferred future he sees for you and I. There are few things more powerful than the words that come out of your mouth over your children, over your spouse, over your friends, over the people who work with you. Words have power. And I don't know about you, but there are lots of moments when I want to say something like, are you really that stupid? Don't act like you haven't. There are moments that starts to come out of my mouth and God just says, Jonathan, there's a different way. don't give them that identity. There's a way to say, do you think that's a good decision? Right? I can have the same sarcasm. I think that's heavenly. But listen, the words that we speak over them. And the person who has been the best at this in my life has been my wife. Like she calls out what she sees in me rather than what I think is pretty observable about my life often. And when I hear her call that out, something in me like leaps to life. Like, yes, that's what I was created to be. And it draws this out of me. It pulls me up and pulls me forward in a way that nagging never will. In a way that berating never will. She sees something in me. She sees something in our kids, and she calls that thing out. And I'm just telling you, people love to rise to that prophetic calling over their lives. That's what God is like towards us. In fact, in Proverbs 18, 20, and 21, this is how the words of our mouth are described. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In Romans 4, 17, God is described as this God who declares the things that are not yet as though they were, because he sees what he created us to be. Not only is he our protector, and not only is he prophetic in our lives, but he's also our provider. This is Jehovah Jireh, and if you grew up in church, a song just came to mind. Jehovah Jireh, my provider's grace is sufficient for me. Okay, none of you grew up in church. It's perfect, because this is the kind of place I want to be. You don't have all those wounds to deal with. God is our provider. He ensures that we have what we need to become what he sees. It isn't just that he declares a preferred future over us. It isn't just that he calls out what he sees in you and I, what he created us to be, but it's also that he provides what we need in order to become it. And I want to highlight that word, because notice I didn't say want, I said need. And those are two very different things. In my life, in my family, we've come into this season. All of our ministry life prior to this, I would describe as missionary kind of work, you know, where you raise your own support, which is translated as you don't have any support. Missionary life where you're like trying to make ends meet, and these seasons where we were literally praying for groceries to show up for food for that day. And we head into town and we come back and somebody has dropped off a bag of groceries on our porch with the exact items that we prayed for in the bags. And something happens in that moment. And here's what it is. A dependency and a faith begins to grow. And what I've recognized is the more resources I have available to me, the less dependent I seem to be and the less dependent my kids feel the need to be. When I have access to everything I want, I have to be really, really careful. In fact, when God's speaking to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and they're about to come into the promised land, and they're going to have milk and honey and ice cream and an Arctic oven tent and a brand new rifle and four-wheelers. They're going to have everything they want in this new land. This is the caution that he gives to them. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 10. When you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That is the time to be careful. Verse 12, for when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Don't become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. He did all this so you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth with my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. It's important in my life that I recognize that he is my provider, and I find really intentional ways to remind my family of that. Not only is our protector, and not only is he prophetic in our lives and our provider, but he is present. And if you been around at all, if you've heard of these things called smartphones and these things called apps, you've discovered that maybe more so in our day than any previous generation, it is entirely possible to be physically present and emotionally and mentally absent. To be in a room with people and not be in that room with people. And yet God is described as Emmanuel, God with us. He is present. I love the Bethel song that says, you don't give yourself in pieces, you don't hide yourself to tease us. And I think we have a generation that believes that God intentionally hides himself because he wants to see how hard you're willing to look for him, but that's not how he describes himself. In fact, he describes himself as very near. Acts 17, verse 27, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. It isn't just that he's present waiting on you to come to him. It gets even better than that. According to Luke chapter 14 and 15, he's described as the God who is chasing after you. Who's like, don't you want my presence? Don't you want my presence? Don't you want my presence? Hey, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm right here. Look at me. 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 Like that could get annoying after a while. But he wants you to know that he's interested in you, that he's in pursuit of you. And so he's described as this God who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. This God who, if one coin is lost, he like takes the whole house apart in order to find it. This God that as soon as he sees the prodigal, he goes running to him. This is a God who is in pursuit of you. Let me ask you this question. No matter how rebellious they've been, no matter how angry they seem right now, are you in pursuit of your children, not just available to? That's what my God is like. He's in pursuit of me. He is the present God. And lastly, because I dislike this one the most, he is patient. Aren't you glad you waited for it? In fact, I'm just going to refer to this one as agape. Because the description of love, it's interesting to me that the very first thing in the description of love is this. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's possible to be kind today and cruel tomorrow, but if you're patient, then you could be kind today and you could be kind tomorrow. In fact, I think patience would go a long ways in our relationships in the church, in our relationships with one another. Don't you love to just mark someone as soon as you hear that thing about them, as soon as you see that post from them, and now they are whatever you read? Now they are however you feel at this moment. We're so impatient. And yet God is exceedingly gracious and patient towards us. If I were just willing to wait a little bit longer. There's a research project that came out several years ago, and it took couples who identified themselves as very unhappy in their marriage. And then they took the survey again 5 years later, having done nothing specific, having not sent them to counseling or whatever, 5 years later, interviewed those same couples, and the ones that were married said they are now wildly satisfied in their marriage relationship. Nothing changed except for time. I'm really unhappy right now, but if I would choose not to make any crazy decisions in this moment, it's within reason that this will pass and I will discover. If I were just patient a little bit longer, we might experience restoration and healing and wholeness. Patient, willing to wait until we embrace his ways. Romans 9 is talking about these two groups of people, this group who's going to experience the wrath of God and this group of people who's going to experience the mercy of God. And I actually think from the passage we're about to look at right now that he's not describing people that he is forcing to be objects of his wrath or people he's forcing to be objects of his mercy, but it's describing what he already knows to be true. And yet, even with those who will experience his wrath. Here's what it says about him. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience even the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. I don't know about you, but I am certain about me. I am so grateful that he was patient with me. Because it's so easy to give up, and it's so hard to wait. And this God who is our protector, he speaks prophetically over our lives, and he provides for us. And this God is also patient with us, desiring that nobody would experience destruction, but that everybody would discover him. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. Whether you're currently parenting your own children, whether you just have parents, whether you're parenting spiritual children, or whether you're caring for grandchildren, it's sort of irrelevant because these characteristics of God are supposed to weave their way into all of life. They're supposed to shape who we are. I've told you this before, and I'll say it again, but there is nothing in my life that has displayed for me the goodness and the kindness of God more than this journey of parenting, and specifically adoption. Because you know that you and I are described as adopted kids. It's by the spirit of adoption that we call him Dad. And that God was willing to pay the price to bring us into full relationship with him as sons and daughters. That he was willing to pour out his life for us, that he speaks life over us, that he provides everything that we need to succeed, that he is not only present with us, but in pursuit of us, and that he is patient and willing to wait. And as you approach your relationships, not just your parenting relationships, but as you approach your relationships, could you let the character of God begin to shape the way that you engage with others? And may we be a church that raises up offspring that look like their Father in heaven. Because the sooner I discover what my Father is like, the sooner I will discover what he says I am capable of by the power of his Spirit. My daughter, one of my daughters, asked me yesterday, just sitting there, and I was doing something on one of my devices, and I heard her ask the question, "Dad, do you ever feel like a failure?" I thought, well, if I don't quit playing this game right now, I will. So I stop what I'm doing and ask her to come over and sit on my lap, and she comes over, and I know where this is coming from, and I know what's going on in her heart, and I just say to her, I say, "Listen, baby girl, I feel like I fail so often. First service today, and probably when we're done here, second service, I'll feel like I have failed at some level." I said, "But hey, I want you to understand the difference between feeling like I've failed and believing I am a failure. Those are two very different things. And I feel like I fail often. but I don't believe I am a failure. Because failure isn't final. And then that evening, when we're getting ready to go to bed, we have this ritual that we do with them. We sing this little song, and then we pray together, and I'll usually pick a different girl, and I'll crawl in bed with them, and we'll just lay there, sing the song, and pray. And so I picked this daughter last night, and we were laying there. I knew this conversation wasn't over. We weren't finished with it yet. It was a teaching moment, and I had like an opportunity to get something right in the day. So we're laying there. I said, I want to explain a little bit more, honey. I want you to understand that I don't believe that I'm a success or I'm a failure based on how good I am. I believe that I am what I am because of who He says that I am. That because of Jesus, I get to be a son of the Most High God, not because I was so great today. And so I can easily acknowledge that I fail. I don't have any problem recognizing that, but I'll tell you what I know for certain I am not, and that is a failure. And what I want her to know is that God views her as a daughter, as someone with purpose and destiny and a future, and He is declaring that over her and you. And the cross is the reason that we get to enjoy this relationship. And I love that it begins with, on the night that His disciples failed Him, on the night He's betrayed, on the night they deny Him, on the night His disciples fail Him, Jesus makes this declaration: "This is My body, which is broken for you. I am going to take your place. I'm going to endure your punishment. I'm going to take it for you because I'm your defender. I'm your protector. I'm your provider." He says, "I want you to take the bread and I want you to eat it." Let's take the bread together, church. Says, and then He took the cup that was at the table, one of four cups that are at the table, but this is the cup of redemption is what it's called. Took the cup that was at the table and He said, here's what this cup represents. It represents a brand new covenant, a deal, a final deal. It's not like the covenants with the blood of bulls and of goats, but this is the blood of the Son of the living God, and it is eternal and it is final. It's full and final payment for all sin, for all time. Nothing can undo the power of this covenant. And here's what I want you to know. Not only am I your defender and not only am I your provider, but I'm also patient. I've made a way for you to enter into relationship with Me that is full and final payment for sin while you are in the journey and process of working out all the full and final sin in your life. I've got you covered. And I'm willing to wait as you grow and you mature. And I'm so grateful that my relationship with my Father in heaven is not dependent on my behavior here on earth today. Transformation has to take place. New life has to begin. But what I know for certain is my relationship is not based on my performance. It is because of His. Says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, I want you to do it in celebration, in remembrance of My death until My return, because I am coming back for My kids. Let's take the cup together. Jesus, we are grateful. We're honored to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. For those in this room who have wrestled with putting their trust and their faith and their hope in You, would You reveal who You are to them? So they could experience You in all of Your goodness. We love You, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.